Now, since the holy days are coming up, it's what you call in season. So we speak in season on those things that are coming up in regard to God's holy day plans. And so we will talk about some things pertaining to those days as opposed to another topic. And today we're going to focus on preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And the preparations for the two festivals are actually related. Because, you know, as you prepare for the Passover and, you go through the process of cleaning out your homes for the days of unleavened bread, part of the process as you go through removing the leaven from your homes is to examine yourself. And that's part of what we're to do in preparation for the Passover. So the two go hand in hand. And, as you think about one, it relates to the other. The Passover and days of unleavened bread are important to God, and God, in his wisdom, gave us a number of different locations where we can gain insight into these festivals through examples of others of God's people that have kept them down through the years. So today we're going to look at an Old Testament example to see some things about these days and their significance for us. So we're going to look at an Old Testament example. I'm sure it's probably the first example that comes to your mind when you think about keeping the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But before we get into the Old Testament example, we're going to just briefly review Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is the place where it talks about the Passover. And in this chapter, God set the pattern for keeping the Passover, that which we still follow 3,500 years later. So in summary, they were to select an unblemished lamb on the 10th day of the first month. And be aware that the first month is significant because we will mention it again. So they were on the 10th day they were to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. To sacrifice that lamb at the beginning of the 14th on the first of the first month, that is, they sacrifice it between the two evenings, and that is between sunset and dark. They sacrifice it at the beginning of the 14th. The blood of the lamb was to be placed on the doorpost and lintel of the home. So they put the blood on the lintel post, and as a result of that, God, who passed through land about midnight, kill the Egyptian firstborn were killed, both of man and beast, but the children of Israel's firstborn and their firstborn of the animals all survived. They were not killed. And after sunset on the 15th, Israel came out of Egypt. So they came out by night on the evening of the 15th. The 15th being the first day of the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, and the 21st being the seventh day of unleavened bread. And the seventh day is the day that Israel came through the Red Sea, and the sea closed behind them. They had left Egypt completely behind, and their journey on to the promised land began. So this was the pattern that Israel was to follow in the observance of the first two festivals. But sadly, Israel was not faithful in keeping the festivals consistently. You would find Israel keeping them. They would stop keeping them for whatever reason, and then there would be a revival. A leader would come on the scene, and he would revive. You would find a revival in Israel almost always goes hand in hand with a revival religiously. And the people begin to keep the Sabbath and the holy days once again. But Israel was not consistent in keeping the festivals. So we're going to look at two kings. One king we're going to touch on briefly. And he didn't keep the festivals, as you'll see. But his son did, and his son is going to be our focus. So what we're going to focus on today is King Hezekiah. And before we get into him, as I said, we're going to talk about his father, whose name was Ahaz. And we can summarize Ahaz as a king who had no faith in God at all. He didn't have a little faith. He had no faith, zero faith in God. Ahaz literally gave away his country to the Assyrians, even though God told him to be patient and trust him. Trust me, this is all going to work out. You don't have to do anything. I'm going to take care of this. But why and how did Ahaz give his country away to the Assyrians? The Assyrians were a brutal empire. I mean, they slaughtered and piled up heads, and they were kind of like Genghis Khan. They just predated him, and they were a bad bunch of people as far as conquest was concerned. But Rezin, king of Aram, or Damascus, or Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, sought to form a grand coalition to take on the Assyrians. So they looked back in history and they saw that King Ahab had formed a coalition of a number of different peoples and had been able to repulse invaders and others that were trying to take over their kingdoms. So these kings, Rezin and Pekah, were seeking to do that. And what they wanted was Judah to join them in this grand alliance to take on the Assyrians. But Ahaz refused to join them. So as a result of Ahaz refusing to join them, then they said, we need to put our own guy in there. We need to get rid of Ahaz and put our own guy in there. And so then they took up arms against Ahaz, and Ahaz was fearful of losing his throne. So God, the prophet at this particular time, was Isaiah. And God sent Isaiah to assure the king that he had nothing to worry about, that God was with him, not because he was such a righteous king, but God was going to preserve the Davidic kingship, and God was with him. But and God even offered Ahaz, look, I will perform a sign in order that you can know that I'm with you. I will prove it to you, and you can pick the sign. Ahaz wouldn't do it. So finally God said, okay, I'll take care of it. And he said, to prove that I am going to work all of this out, a virgin will give birth to a child. Now we are all familiar with that particular prophecy, and we all apply it to Jesus Christ, which is correct. But you have to realize the original statement about a virgin birth was to Ahaz. And it did take place. It doesn't recount it, but it did take place because God was seeking to prove to him that he had the power to control the whole situation, and Ahaz needed to trust him. But Ahaz refused, and Ahaz didn't pay any attention to that sign. What Ahaz did was he went out and he willingly became the vassal of Assyria. He became the vassal of Assyria, and there were certain conditions that went with being the vassal of the king of Assyria. So he did so, and so one of the things that he had to do when he became a vassal of the Assyrian king was to take on one of their gods. That was what was imposed on the vassal people. You have to begin showing allegiance to our God. In this case, the god was Ninurta. Now, that was the Assyrian name for that god. And apparently, Ahaz had gone up to Damascus and had seen their god, whose name was Hadad. And it was the same god. Ninurta, Hadad, and Baal are all the same god, just for different peoples with different names. But generally, they're all gods of the storm and those kinds of things. So they're all the same god. So they said, you're going to have to worship Ninurta. So in order to do that, they needed an altar. So they saw what the altar was like in Damascus, made a copy of it, and put it up in the temple of God, which is an abomination in itself. So they had to worship Ninurta. And what they did is they just shifted God's altar out of the way. And they put the altar of Ninurta or Hadad in the preeminent position. And Ahaz served as high priest. All the surrounding nations, the kings, served as high priest, but not in Israel. So Ahaz served as the high priest, made sacrifices to this god, and what you see here is the practice of the true religion right alongside false religion, both of them in the temple of God. So Ahaz was a faithless king, and his lack of faith undermined the faith of his people. Because the kings at the time had a great deal of impact upon the people. And what the king did, many people mimicked. So as they worshipped a false god, it was very easy for them to pick up the worship of that false god as well. Hezekiah, however, was a faithful man, and he offers us a good example to follow. And his example is one that we can examine and be instructed in because his reforms tie in with the Passover and days of unleavened bread. So I've titled the sermon today, Hezekiah's Reforms and the Festivals. So let's take a look at Hezekiah. Ahaz, late in his reign, decided to have Hezekiah serve with him on the throne. Now, he didn't have the preeminent position. He was a junior member of the governing team, and he had very little to say in the administration, but he was involved. After Ahaz's death, we find Hezekiah becoming the sole ruler. So he becomes the sole ruler. And so let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And once Hezekiah becomes king, then and he's left alone, then we can begin to see what was in his heart. We can see which path he chooses. What does he do? And it's quite interesting what he did. One of the first acts that he undertook was to put the nation on the right track religiously. His very first act, in fact. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 29. We're not going to read all the verses. He was 25 when he started, and he was 25, and he ruled for 29 years. And then it says in verse 2, it says something quite important. It says there, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." He did that which was right. That's not said about every king. It was not said about any of the kings of Israel. None of them. But it said about this king, and God noted that his heart was right. And he did that which was similar to David, in that he sought to honor God and follow God's commandments and statutes and rule in submission to God over the people that God had given into his care. He did that which was right. He looked at the pattern that David gave, and he followed that pattern. And it was a good pattern to follow. Verse 3, it says, "In the first month of his reign, in the first month he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." So in the first year of his reign, in the first month, what did he do? He didn't wait around. He began immediately taking care of what was fundamental to the success of the people of Judah, which was to rightly worship God. So in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. And I can just imagine the condition of the doors of the house of God. You know, they're kind of hanging, maybe one of it's hanging to one side and it's not up there properly. They let it all go downhill. They didn't take care of it. So the very first thing he does is repair the entrance to the house of God. Verse 4, "Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square." And so he begins working with the religious leadership then. And just to go back before I forget this, you know, as he begins in his first month, his first year, there's no hesitation. Do we really have to do this? Why is this important? There's no hesitation. There's no debate. And what year did this take place? It took place around 715 or 714 B.C. It depends on which year, based upon when you choose to calculate the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. And you have to realize that 714 or 715, that's 3 or 4 years after the fall of Israel. So this still loomed very largely in the minds of the people of Judah. Hey, just a little bit north of us, they destroyed Samaria, and they carried most of the people of Israel away as captives. So this was something very much on their minds at this time. And as you think about this, what's significant about the first month? What's significant about the first month of according to God's calendar. Isn't that the month in which the spring holy days take place? So I think that is significant. And, you know, I think that that had a part to play in undertaking things at this time. Because Hezekiah had his own copy of the law. And Hezekiah, I think, had also been taught by Isaiah. He had the blessing of one of God's prophets there to help him and instruct him and point him in the right direction. And I think that, as opposed to his father, he actually listened to Isaiah. So when he rose to the throne, then he began to implement what should have been implemented all the time. He knew it was the time of the Passover, and he acted accordingly. Let's look at the verses here about the Levites. We'll go back to verse 4. It says, "Then he brought in the priest and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, 'Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God for your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place.'" So he's telling the religious leadership weren't keeping it cleaned up. It doesn't tell us why. Probably because they weren't allowed to carry out their normal activities. But they're carrying out rubbish from the holy place. They just let it go to pot, as you might say. So they weren't interested. They had not kept this up the way that they should. They carried rubbish out of the holy place. Verse 6, it says, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from him, from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, but put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the Lord God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of God fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes." So the northern kingdom for sure had been uninterested in coming up to the holy place. They hadn't come up there. They had their own places of worship, and they had been carried away. And even in Judah, it tells us that they weren't diligent in worshiping and honoring God. They had turned their backs on Him. They had allowed the place to deteriorate, and you found rubbish, garbage, whatever, laying around in the temple. And Hezekiah is seeking to turn this all around. So he says in verse 9, "For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity." Now, there were some that may have gone into captivity as Ahaz made the kingdom a vassal state, but not all of them. Some did, but Israel was gone. And we'll see here that not all Israel was gone, but a sizable portion of them was. Let's go down to verse 10. He says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from me." So it was in his heart to turn to God. It was something he wanted to do. He voluntarily wanted to do it. And as the leader of the people, it was his duty and responsibility to point the people in the right direction. And he wanted them to come along with him if they were of the same heart. But this was his heart, and he wanted to turn things around religiously in the nation of Judah. So he speaks to them. He says it's in his heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. And you have to think about that, and we'll come back to this as we consider the holy days. He says in verse 11, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him. You are the ones that have been chosen to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Then he speaks about various individuals that were part of this cleansing project. It says in verse 15, "And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." So he speaks to them and he says, you need to be sanctified, consecrated, to be set apart by going through certain things in order to prepare yourself in order that you can serve in the temple. So you need to get yourself ready. And so he tells this to the priest and he tells this to the Levites. You need to get yourself ready. And this was the king's command and it was the command of God to cleanse the house of the Lord. Verse 16, "Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord." Amazing. To me, it's amazing that they could let it go down so far downhill. But they're having to bring the junk and the debris that had accumulated in there. And that's telling you, obviously, they weren't using this. It wasn't significant to them. They had lost sight of the significance. So they went in to clean it. And they took the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now, what's down in the brook Kidron is something called the Valley of Hinnom, where they would take out the junk and the garbage and things, and it would be burned. So they took it out there and they burned it. Verse 17, "Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month." So they began to sanctify themselves on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month. So it took them, it doesn't say, but I would imagine it took them from the first day to the seventh day for them to be fully sanctified and ready to go on with this work that had to be done. So they couldn't start it until they were sanctified and ready to go into God's house and carry out those functions. And then once they were sanctified, what happened? "And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month, they finished." They had cleaned it all up. They had put it back in order. "Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offerings with all its articles and the tables of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord.'" So they went through and they cleansed themselves, purified themselves before God. Then they went in and they cleansed the temple. They got all the debris out, cleansed everything, and got it all ready for the worship of God. Everything's put back in its place. They went and they told the king. Verse 20, "Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city." And just before we go on to that, I think it's interesting to consider the timing here. The timing of the sanctification or consecration of the priests and Levites began on the first day of the first month and finished, as I said, I think on the seventh day. And then they began to cleanse the temple on the eighth day and they finished the process on the 16th. But based on those days, what they started on the first day of the month and they were being sanctified, that went to the seventh day. And they finished up on the 16th. So Passover's over by the time they finished. And the days of unleavened bread have begun. They're 2 days into it. But you see, what they're realizing is that they're very far from God and they need to set things in order. They need to get on the right track religiously. And that's more important than just keeping the Passover and that kind of thing. So they're rededicating themselves and renewing the covenant that they had with God. And they were taking care of those things before they moved on to the next step. So let's go to verse 20. Then Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar. So there were certain sacrifices that were made in order that atonement would be made for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And so these sacrifices were offered. And so this is all taking place here as they get everything in order. They sacrifice the bulls and they sprinkle the blood on the altar. And then they sacrifice the goats, and they went through this whole process of making sacrifice. And this is interesting to me in verse 24. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering. To make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And then it's interesting to me what takes place here as this sin offering, this burnt offering is being made. It says in verse 25, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For this was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So they put the burnt offering on the altar, and it began to burn. And as they put it on the altar, all of this music and singing took place. And it was all done in honor of God, and it all represented that their relationship with God was being restored. It was something worth making music over. And the music took place, and they all stood there until the offering was finished. And when they had finished the finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought offerings. So they brought all of these offerings, and they were made. And as it says here, they began to slaughter these animals, which was a job. If you've ever slaughtered animals, it's work. And so they're slaughtering these animals and making sacrifice. And it says in verse 34, but the priests were too few. They didn't have enough priests who had sanctified themselves to take on the responsibility, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priest. So, verse 36, it says, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. It was like they're going in one direction, and all of a sudden they're going in a completely different one. And so the people had the heart in order to do this. So we might ask, why did Hezekiah undertake the cleansing of the temple? And the consecration of the priesthood. Why go through all of that? Does it even matter? Additionally, why did he do it in the first month of the first year? It certainly wasn't as a result of his father Ahaz's influence. As I said, I think it was as a result of Isaiah's influence along with Hezekiah having his own copy of the scriptures. He knew what time it was when he became king. And he knew that his father had not worshipped God, and it was time for them to turn back to God. It was in his heart to turn back to God. So that's what he did immediately. So why go through all of this and enter into covenant with God in the first month of the first year of Hezekiah's reign? All of the cleansing of the house of God took place from the eighth day to the 16th day. When the cleansing process was completed, what happened? When everything had been cleansed, then they began to make sacrifice. See, think about all of us. Does this have any pertinence to us? We're all to go through and clean the leavening out of our houses before the sacrifice. Isn't that what we're to do? We're to clean our temple, in a sense. We're to do all of this before we come to make sacrifice. Before we come to eat the bread, to drink the wine, and renew our covenant with God. So they, as you look at this, they killed seven bulls and sprinkled their blood on the altar. They killed seven rams and sprinkled their blood on the altar. They killed seven lambs and sprinkled their blood on the altar. Then they brought the seven male goats and confessed the sins of Israel on them. Sounds a little bit like atonement, doesn't it? And they were killed, and this was done for the kingdom and for the reasons that we cited earlier. Then they had the burnt offerings. And it's significant that before the sacrifices, there was a cleansing process. And that's what God wants us to do before we come before Him on the Passover, is to go through the cleansing process. And you look at all of these sacrifices, what are they pointing to anyway? Aren't they pointing to the ultimate sacrifice? Let's tie these things in with some New Testament principles. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I mean, you look at all these sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 9. You see, we can learn wonderful things both in the Old Testament and the New. They both give us insight into the truths of God. Let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of bulls, goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, all of this points to the ultimate sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ. Let's go over to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. There it says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Yes, they offered all of these sacrifices at this time, but you know, they weren't enough. The next year they were going to have to offer sacrifices, and every year forward until the coming of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. "So every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." They can cover them, but they don't take away sins. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He made one sacrifice for sins forever. There's no longer a need for such a sacrifice. The Apostle John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "If we confess our sins," see, we have to take time to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is there sin in my life? And if we recognize sin in our life, then if we confess our sins, it says, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." I think, you know, I don't think any of us can say at this point that we've had a sinless year. It's impossible for us as human beings. So there was great rejoicing in Judah at what was taking place here, and the nation was being turned around. And as I said, notice the cleansing of the temple takes place before the keeping of the Passover. There's no physical temple to cleanse. You know, as we look at this and try to tie it in with our lives, there is no physical temple to cleanse at this time, is there? There's no building. There's no temple to cleanse. But there is a spiritual temple to cleanse. And if you want to look at it in one way, we do eat in here, and we've got all kinds of crumbs, so the night before the Passover, we will try to clean as much of that out as we can. So if anybody wants just a plug, anybody wants to help, you can. So anyway, there is no spiritual temple today. You know, there is no Jerusalem with a temple in it. And we need to go clean it up. That's not the case. But there is a spiritual temple to cleanse. There is a spiritual temple. I'm part of it. You are part of it. We have a collective temple, and we are each individually the temple of God, as we'll see. Let's look at what God tells us to do here. He says in, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. So he's spoken about the Passover. We talked about that. But then he goes on and he says, he's basically saying, yes, the Passover takes away your sins, but there's more to it than that. And he says in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So you are to remove the leaven from your house. And you're to get it out of your house before the 15th. Okay, so that means you're going to have to work at it some ahead of time to get the leaven out of the house. And I gave you a handout last week in the bulletin that tells you what leaven is. It goes on to say in verse 18, in the first month on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats leaven, what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So he's telling them to get the leavening out. And for us, leaven is a type of sin. And it means we have to go back and we have to examine ourselves. Is there leaven in my life? And I need to get it. If there is, I need to remove it. Get the physical out and also by type the spiritual. So in preparation for the Passover and days of unleavened bread, we, as the temple of God, must undertake the cleansing of our temple, just as the people did in the time of Hezekiah. Their type is an example for all of us. We are to physically remove the leavening in preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So basically, we should have most of it off of our property by Passover. Now, Passover isn't a day of unleavened bread, but it's probably a good idea to make sure you are getting it off your property and you've got plans to do that. And as we go through the process, we might consider some of the wording from 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's just think about this. Hezekiah began his cleansing process immediately. He began immediately to put things on the right track in his kingdom. We might ask, are we as zealous to continue the cleansing process in our lives? Or is this something that is just routine? That's something, I've done that a lot of times, big deal. It is a big deal. Now you see, these people at the time of Hezekiah were excited because they had stopped doing it. And they realized that they were renewing their relationship with God. Hezekiah told the priests, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of God. Are we going to sanctify ourselves in preparation for the upcoming holy days? That means to take the time to examine yourself and recommit yourself to God. Notice what Christ did in Matthew chapter 21. This is shortly before the Passover. Christ has made his final journey to Jerusalem, and a number of things unfold after he comes up to Jerusalem, and this is one of them. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And you might think about the condition of the temple in Hezekiah's time. When you see what Christ does here, what does this tell you about the condition of the temple in the time of Christ? Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So he cleansed the temple. He looked at the condition of his temple, his dwelling place. And he saw maybe it was clean physically, but it was polluted spiritually. And he drove the money changers out. And this is the second time that he did it. He did it early at the beginning of his ministry. And it just tells you he drove them out, but guess what? They came right back. It tells you something about human nature. So he cleansed the temple. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the state of our temple? What is the state of our temple? As you look at the individuals that were involved in the money changing and the selling, they were doing this on the Sabbath. Sabbath was a big day. Well, we aren't violating the Sabbath. We're providing sacrifices for all these people who come up to make sacrifice. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we can see here that the analogy of the temple is most applicable to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the temple of God. You, the congregation in Corinth, and you as a member of that congregation are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Those words are still applicable to us. We are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in us. Christ dwells in us, and through the Spirit, and we must make sure that our temple, the condition of our temple, is such that it would be pleasing to God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look at verse 1. So he's speaking to them about being holy at the end of chapter 6. And then what does he say? He says, Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what God wants. Once we Our sins are forgiven. God wants us to yield to Him and to keep our temple clean, to cleanse it and to keep it clean. Now, as you look at Hezekiah, as he goes through this process of cleansing, he said in verse chapter 29 of Chronicles, verse 10, he says, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Eternal. It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Eternal. And we must ask ourselves, is it in our heart to renew the covenant with God? Is it in our heart to renew the covenant with God? Isn't that how the wrath of God is turned away? We renew that covenant and we come under the blood of the Lamb. Matthew 26, verse 28 tells us, for this is my blood of the new covenant, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So that blood was shed for all of us. We made a commitment to God and He covered our sins. We entered into covenant with Him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. So here Paul recounts that he received the information about keeping the Passover from Jesus himself. And that's what he delivered to them. That's what he taught the congregation there. That the Lord, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. As we go through the ceremony, remember, you are gathered as were the disciples of Christ and going through the very same ceremony. And he's the one, our Savior, is the one who established those symbols that we still partake of. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So this is quite an important ceremony. It's much more than just eating, washing feet and eating a little bread and drinking a little wine. Much more than that. He points that out in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So you can't just come here and take the wine and the bread and go through the process. You have to realize this is serious business. It's not something to take lightly. It's not something that you do no preparation for. You've got to prepare. Just as they prepared the temple for service to God, we have to prepare our temple so that we're ready to partake of the blood and the bread. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Examine yourself. Look around. Okay, is there any debris laying around? Have things fallen into disrepair? Is there something I have to fix? What do I have to do to put this in order? You can look at the analogy there from Hezekiah and think of your own life. So examine. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it says, examine yourself. He doesn't say, examine yourself and note you've fallen far short of the mark. And then say, "I can't take this. I can't take the Passover." And there are people that have come to that conclusion. But look at what it says. It says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat." You're to examine yourself, recognize where you're wrong and where you need to repent, and to go to God and ask Him to cover your sins and to come and renew your covenant. That's what we're to do. He says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And, you know, that's where we've got to stop and think about this. And think about sin and its impact on us and how it necessitated the death of the Son of God. And there were people at that time who weren't being serious about it. And they were, it says that many were sick among you and many sleep. In verse 31, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So I'm not judging you. Nobody else in the congregation is judging you. You're to judge yourself. That's part of the examination process. And then you're ready. Okay, I've looked at myself. I've come to God in repentance. I want to renew the covenant. And then you can go through the process. So let's look at, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So they've gone through the cleansing, the consecration, all of this. And now, they've cleansed the temple. And now they're moving on to the next step. It says in verse 30, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." So a letter went out to all Judah and people that were remnants from the northern kingdom. Not everybody had been carried into captivity, obviously, if he's sending a letter to them and saying, come up to keep the Passover. "For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month." See, there is a second Passover. He obviously must have read his Bible. Or Isaiah told him, there is a second Passover. They missed the first. But because they weren't ready, they couldn't get it done. So they could get it ready. That's why they started immediately to get things in order so that they could keep the second Passover. And the second Passover exists not because your favorite program was on and you couldn't make it, or you were, you know, midnight March Madness was going and there was a big game. Okay, those are not legitimate reasons to miss it. One family, they were coming to Passover services and their vehicle broke down. And they were too far away to walk, and so they couldn't get a hold of anybody, so they had to take the second Passover. So it's for people who have circumstances occur that prevent them from making the first. They're sick. There could be a number of different legitimate reasons. But there is the second Passover. "For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem." So they weren't ready. So by the time they were ready, the proper number of priests were ready to go. "And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, Beersheba to Dan, but that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner." They hadn't kept the Passover. It had been a long time since this had been done. So they invited people from Dan, the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, all the way to the southern part of Judah, and invited them all to come up to keep the Passover. Verse 6, "Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Israel, king of Assyria." Speaking to the people of Israel. Most of your neighbors and relatives, they're gone. They've all been carried away. They're in captivity. But now turn back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. "And do not be like your fathers, for your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to God and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord God, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." That's interesting to me. The people of Israel had been carried into captivity, and he says, you know what, you do may impact those who are in captivity already. "So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them." They laughed at them. I think it's better said in the King James, they laughed them to scorn. They laughed them to scorn. "Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month." So they're not only keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread, but they're keeping the Passover. And They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests, the Levites, were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who were not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purifications of the sanctuary." So he's saying, you know, there were people there that were up to keep the Passover that were not ready. They were not ready according to the rules. But they had not had time to be prepared. And he asked God, please accept them anyway. And that's a beautiful thing about God, that God accepts us. And God wants us to be a part of what he's working out. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confessions to the Lord God of their fathers. So this went really well, and everybody was filled with gladness. And then what happened in verse 23? Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, the king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls. So imagine slaughtering 1,000 bulls. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of work and a lot of cooking. Okay, because they took part of that and cooked it for the people that were there. What were they going to eat? So the king did a great deal to provide for them. And he slaughtered 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. That's just amazing. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. Well, they needed them to be sanctified in order to slaughter all those animals. And one of the things that they found archaeologically that's interesting about Jerusalem is at that time, there's an appearance that there was a huge influx of population into the area of Jerusalem and into the area of Judah. And it's thought that at this time, when Hezekiah invited the people to come up to keep the feast, that they moved to where the temple of God was. They moved into the land of Judah. In fact, you go down to Christ's time and you find a lady by the name of Anna who looked forward to seeing the Christ, and she was from the tribe of Asher. So her family probably moved down. They got carried away to Babylon, and then she came back with the Jews when they returned. So the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, and sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So you had people of Israel, you had the people of Judah, and you also had sojourners. Some of those people that had been moved into the land by the Assyrians came up as well. So they were all welcome. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling, to heaven. You know, God saw all of this. He saw everything that took place from the first day of the first month. He saw what took place, and he saw what took place with the cleansing of the temple, the consecrating of the priest, and every step of this. And it was these people getting on the right track spiritually. As we've seen, Hezekiah grew up in the house of a faithless man, but a man who was so desirous of, you know, his father was a man who wanted to keep his throne and would do anything to do it. However, we find Hezekiah had his own copy of the law, and he had the positive influence of the prophet Isaiah. And Hezekiah heeded the word of God, and when he assumed the throne, he immediately began to implement God's instructions in his own life and in the life of the nation. He instructed the priests to cleanse the temple, and we, as we go forward, must examine the condition of our own temple. We must see ourselves as God sees us and seek his help in cleansing our temple. And the cleansing process takes place as we physically cleanse our homes of leaven. And we remember as we do go through that process that that leaven is representative of sin. It is only through the goodness of God that we can recognize sin in our lives and come to repentance. Do we have a readiness of heart to repent of our sins? We are told that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's more than willing to do that. Do we discern the significance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Do we continue to be committed to see our calling to which we committed at baptism through to the end? Are we committed to destroying every last vestige of sin in our lives? As you think about the days ahead, as we draw closer to the Passover, consider the example of Hezekiah in cleansing the temple, setting the worship of God in order, and in preparation for your keeping the Passover in days of unleavened bread. I think Hezekiah gives us a wonderful example.